Well, I'm delighted to be here. You'll gather from my accent that I'm not from here. I'm from the beautiful, if small, land of Scotland, which, of course, had a great influence on the forming of the United States of America when you rebelled against our king and chose a far better route. You will know, of course, that there was a Scotsman who signed the Declaration of Independence. Who can tell me his name? I'll give you a second clue if I have to. This is shocking. You know it's 1776, the Declaration? One clergyman signed the Declaration. He was a Scotsman. He was from my home city of Glasgow. He was a Presbyterian minister, and his name was John Witherspoon. So shame on you all. Shame on you all. Well, it is a privilege to be here. My wife and I can't thank you enough for the warmth of your welcome. I was saying, I can't remember who it was earlier today, that one of the hallmarks of a ministry owned of God is the quality and kindness of the people who sit under that ministry. And I don't say this for effect. I don't say it to flatter you in the slightest. I hope not. But Joan and I have just been very touched by the open-heartedness and kindness of your welcome to strangers from a far-off land. But we're here to sit together under the ministry of God's word. Please turn with me to the first letter of John. We will read the first four verses. Tonight will not be what I am most comfortable doing. This will not be an expository sermon. It will be more a biblical theological reflection on what it is to be nourished in the life of faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ that brings us into saving union with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit grants us the grace to believe on the Savior. Faith is not something that we conjure up within us. It is the gift, the sovereign gift of a sovereign God. But that faith that unites us savingly to Jesus Christ is a faith that is capable of degrees. Jesus said to his disciples, "O you of little faith." And at the end of the second letter of Peter, Peter writes, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we need to know, how can we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ? So John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Now note these words. "So that you too may have fellowship or communion, koinonia, with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We were hearing last evening that there are essentially two kinds of people in the world, just as there are essentially two kinds of people here in this building tonight. There are those who have a living, personal, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ, who have embraced him as Savior and Lord, and there are those who haven't. And we need to understand that. that we belong to one of those two camps. We are either of those who have fled to Jesus Christ, who have seen the lostness, the bankruptcy of our own standing before God, and who have found in Jesus Christ, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, the very remedy to reconcile us to God and to give us an entitlement to the glory of God. We've either seen that and known that, or we are yet lost to that, not yet among those who have fled to Jesus Christ. And maybe you're asking tonight, well, Ian, I hear what you're saying, and I hear what Dr. Holland said last night, but tell me, what exactly is faith? What is this faith that unites me to Jesus Christ? What is this faith in Jesus Christ that rescues me from the dominion of darkness and brings me into the kingdom of the Son of God's love? What is this faith that the Bible is so insistent about? I think one of the best, it isn't a definition as such, but one of the best statements on what is faith is found in the writings of Horatius Bonar, Scottish minister in the latter half of the 19th century. And Bonar wrote, this is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. As we were hearing last night, faith in Jesus Christ is more than simply acknowledging truths about Jesus Christ. It is even more than confessing the truth of those truths concerning Jesus Christ. Faith is embracing the Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith rests on propositional truth, facts, historic facts. But historic facts didn't die for us. Confessions of faith didn't atone for our sins. But the blessed God-man Jesus Christ did. And that's the reality that we are confronted with as we think about this question of the faith-shaped life, what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to grow in that faith. We need to understand that at the very heart of saving faith is a personal relationship with the now glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, who yet, as we so wonderfully heard last night, who yet bears in his body the marks of our redemption. I never cease to marvel that there is one marred body in heaven, if I can use the language. The body of him who was bruised for our iniquities. The body of him who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Let me begin by asking you three questions. First question, what do you think is the greatest hindrance or obstacle to growing in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it, do you think, that most holds you back from going on as you want to go on in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the greatest hindrance? John Owen, the great English pastor theologian, wrote this: our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. our greatest hindrance in the Christian life. He's speaking generally. He says, I believe this is true for every Christian believer, whoever they be, whatever stage in life they are at. Your greatest hindrance is not your lack of effort, though we need much effort. Our greatest hindrance is our unacquaintedness with our privileges in Jesus Christ. And I hope tonight we will see that perhaps the greatest of those privileges is that the gospel brings us not only into saving union with Jesus Christ, but into sanctifying communion with Jesus Christ. Here's a second question, which I hope will be related as the talk unfolds. Have you noticed in the New Testament that believers are rarely described as Christians? In only three places, I think. Twice in the book of Acts and once in the first letter of Peter, are believers called Christians. The Apostle Paul's most common description for a believer is not a Christian, which quite possibly was a term of opprobrium in those days. The most common description for a Christian was someone who was in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ had united them to Jesus Christ, had brought them into vital union with Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and we need somehow to be connected to Him, because we must never separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. Jesus Christ Himself is the salvation of God. God doesn't give us salvation apart from His Son. He gives us His Son, who is our Savior. He doesn't simply redeem us. He gives us Jesus Christ, who is our redemption. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, He has made unto us the wisdom from God, even our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. The same with justification. Jesus Christ is our justifying righteousness. We stand before God in Him, clothed in His righteousness. God imputes to Him our sin and our condemnation and our guilt and our shame, and He imputes, He places to our account, again as we heard last night, the glorious blood atonement of His Son and the perfect righteousness that He accomplished by His representative covenantal headship from womb to tomb and beyond. Faith takes you into Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is, someone who is in Jesus Christ. But there's a third question, and I thought this would be helpful just for a moment to ask. Have you ever wondered when, where, and how Paul came to understand that believers were united to Jesus Christ? Where did Paul get that from? Well, you might say, well, Ian, that's a no-brainer. He got it from God. Well, that's certainly true, but God almost always uses means. He's not bound to using means. He is the sovereign Lord, but ordinarily He uses ordained means. How did Paul come to think of Christians as being in Christ? Do you remember on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus has been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's like a rampaging boar in the vineyard of the Lord. And then he's arrested by a light from heaven. And a voice comes. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people? No. My believers? No. Why do you persecute me? And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus becomes aware of something that had never crossed the horizon of his mind. that the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, has so united himself to his people. Touch them, you touch him. Why do you persecute me? Now, my hope is that those three questions and the answers to them will undergird what I hope to say this evening. Union with Jesus Christ, the union that is cemented through faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God grants to us in his grace, brings us into communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ. We read that in John 1 John 1, verse 4. John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have communion with us. And indeed, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if anyone has said to you in the recent past, why should I take Jesus Christ seriously? Why should I come to this congregation? I wonder if you've ever thought of answering them like this. If you come to this congregation and believe in Jesus Christ, here's the deal. You will have fellowship with us. Well, big deal. And who be you? You think something highly of yourself? Who on earth are you? We are people who have communion with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the great ones of the earth. The world passes us by. All heaven looks in wonder at us as they behold blood-redeemed, judgment-deserving sinners now united to the Son of God and heirs together with him of the glory of God. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will have communion with us. Ah, but here's the thing. Our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now hold that in your mind, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the communion, the koinonia, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's this thought which is the starting point of John Owen's remarkable exposition of communion with God in volume 2 of his collected works. Now, there are 24, possibly 25 volumes. I started at volume 10, bad place to start, but I didn't know any better. Started with volume 10, went to volume 6, went to volume 7, dipped into 9, probably dipped into 13. I should have started with 2, gone to 1, and gone to 3. Volume 2, Communion with God. And Owen, in that astonishing, and I think it is an astonishing work, I find it hard to read volume 2 of Owen without being deeply touched and moved and overwhelmed. He's not the easiest of Puritan writers. He doesn't have the lucidity of Calvin. You can read Calvin just whoosh, 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 whoosh. You don't maybe get the richness. You've got to go back over the whoosh, 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 whoosh. But with Owen, you're scratching your head at times. Complex, Latinate, convoluted, subordinate clause after subordinate clause. You know that. But my. He takes you from the depths to the heights. One of our most able students in Cambridge, girl from Tehachapi, north of Los Angeles. She'd finished her degree at Yale and had come to do doctoral studies in Cambridge. She said to me after a service, "Why do you like John Owen so much?" And without even thinking, I said, "Because he takes me into another world." In that volume, Communion with God, Owen writes that we have communion with God The Father in love, the Son in grace, and the Spirit in comfort. By way of eminency, as he puts it, love is almost always predicated of the Father in the New Testament. Not always, but by way of eminency. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the Father. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so Owen says, by way of eminency, not exclusively, we have communion with the Father in love. And the same with the Spirit in comfort. And he says, by way of eminency, we have communion with Jesus Christ in grace. And Owen goes on to develop what he means by that. He writes first about Christ's personal grace, the glory of his person as the God-man. He who was eternally glorious, without spot or blemish, who united in the womb of the Virgin Mary our frail flesh to his glorious deity. And he dwells at length. He uses the Song of Songs. Now, you don't need to agree with Owen's highly allegorical, I think, interpretation of the song to see what he's trying to say is, see how great he is. See how surpassingly glorious in his person he is. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the ultimate fairest of 10,000. And then he goes on to write about communion with Christ in his purchase grace. And he dwells at length on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his incarnate life and by his substitutionary penal representative death on Calvary's cross. And it's in that connection that Owen writes, we have communion with Christ in the grace of privilege before God, the highest of which is adoption. The highest of which is adoption. Now, justification in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is the foundational doctrine of vital living Christianity. Martin Luther called it the article of a standing or a falling church. We rest the weight of our religion before God on the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes to us by the mercy and grace of God, and which we receive through faith that God, by his Spirit, has generated within us. Justification through faith alone in Christ alone may be the foundation, the strong, sure foundation of vital, living Christianity and of church life, but it is not the apex of the privileges that Christ has purchased for us by his atoning sacrifice. And John Owen, following John Calvin, says the apex of the blessings of the gospel is not that God makes us right with himself. Wouldn't that be enough for all eternity? The apex of the blessings of the gospel is that having made us right with himself, God embraces us in his adopting love and says, son, daughter, I'm your father. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus again and again and again, 11 times, this is very Hebraic, 11 times he says to his disciples, your father, your father, your father. I think in the Old Covenant scriptures there are 15 or so references to God as Father. God didn't start becoming the Father of his people, but in a new way. His fatherhood was brought out of the shadows. The veil was taken away. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, now are you getting it? Yahweh, the covenant king of the heavens and the earth. Who is he? Yes, he's the sovereign Lord. He's your Father. Are you taking it in? He is your Father. And for John Owen, this is the apex, the omega point of the gospel. This is where faith in Jesus Christ brings you. Owen writes, adoption is the authoritative translation of a believer by Jesus Christ from the family of the world and Satan into the family of God. Now notice this, with his investiture in all the privileges and advantages of that family. In Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has got nothing more to give you. He's given you his Son. And life and eternity is an endless exploration of the infinite glory of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in that connection that Owen highlights six of the privileges that belong to those who are united to Jesus Christ through faith and who have been adopted by God into his family. And Owen is wanting us to understand that communion with Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ, not separately from the Father and the Spirit. The Holy Trinity is indivisible. What one does, they all do. That doesn't mean the Father died on Calvary's cross, but it means that Jesus Christ died as the sent one of the Father, upheld by the Spirit. And what Owen wants us to understand is that faith is nourished in, notice these two words, in personal and in congregational communion with Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a package deal. You get the Savior and his people. You say, well, you know, Lord, I really want you, but you know these people in Winston-Salem? It's either all of us or none of us. He is the head. I'm going to engraft you into the body. Get on with it. Let me just highlight very, very simply these six privileges that belong to those who have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, we have fellowship in name. We are, as Jesus Christ is, says Owen, sons of God. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. There's never been a moment when he was not the Son of God. He doesn't owe his Godhead to the Father, but he is the eternally begotten of the Father. He's called the Son of God. And what does God call believers? He calls us sons. That's not 2 Corinthians 7. We're called daughters. But the point about sons is that you women are not second class. You belong to the inheritors. It was not just, in those days, it was the man and the firstborn man who inherited everything. No, no, not in the gospel. In that sense, there is neither male nor female. We are sons of, we're called the very same name as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means with him, we have access to the Father. There's a lovely true story, actually, and round about the year 1906, I think, a little boy was looking through the gates of Buckingham Palace in London. Queen Victoria died in 1901. Her reprobate son came to the throne. You were wise to rebel when you did. And this little boy is looking longingly through the gates. He sees the sentries, and he knows there's no way he can go in. Then a stranger comes. Now, you shouldn't talk to strangers, boys and girls, so don't talk to strangers. But a stranger came by and said to him, would you like to go in? Oh, said the little boy, I would love to go in. He says, take my hand. And he took his hand, and they came to the big gates. We've been to Buckingham Palace, there's the main gates, and we swung open, and little boys looking around. Walks through the vast courtyard, and the sentries stand to attention. They begin to salute. The inner doors are opened, and the little boy just is beside himself. He is in the palace of the king. He didn't know at the time it was the king's son who said to him, "Take my hand, we'll go in together." We have fellowship in name. Jesus says, "We're family. Come with me. We'll go in together." Then secondly, we have fellowship in title and right, says Owen. That is to say, we are heirs, and take this in, Romans 8:17, joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. I don't know what that means. I can parse the sentence, but I don't know what it means to be an heir together with Jesus Christ, literally a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. How do you expound that? Well, you don't. You just bow down and marvel and wonder and bless God. We have fellowship in title and right. Co-heirs together with Jesus Christ. And we have communion with this Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have communion, says Owen, fellowship in likeness and conformity. As we saw earlier, I think today, we are predestined to be like the firstborn of the family, as Owen puts it. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And why did God predestine you? As I said earlier, I hardly know any of you. Don't think I'd met any of you apart from Danny before I came here. But I know God's ultimate purpose for every single one of you is to conform you to the likeness of his son. We are God's proximate purpose. Jesus Christ is his ultimate purpose. You know, when children are small and you ask them a question, for a time they go a phrase, they go through a phase, they think the answer to everything is Jesus. And you know they're right. I said that in Cambridge. Now, in our church in Cambridge, we had brilliant students, and half the congregation were doing doctorates at Cambridge, and in subjects you could hardly get your head around. And I said once, you know, Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. And I could see some smiles. So I thought, I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. And one of our students said to me after the service, said, "Ian, were you being a little hyperbolic?" I said, no. He said, "So Jesus Christ is the answer to 2 and 2 equals 4. I said, "Absolutely. He is the rationality. You couldn't think a rational thought but for Jesus Christ. You couldn't think a thought but for Jesus Christ. He consists, he holds the cosmos together. He is the rationality, the logos to theu, the word of God, the rationality of creation and of all else that is. He is God's ultimate purpose, but we are God's proximate purpose. And his purpose is to make us like Jesus. Make us like Jesus. That's what God is about when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. His great purpose is through the ministry of his ordained servants, through the worship, the corporate worship of his people, not to give us a buzz and to leave us thinking, "Boy, wasn't that good today? Didn't the pastor really do well?" God is crafting us into the likeness of his son together. Together, it's together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of God. Need to hurry on. Fourthly, we have fellowship in honor. Now, this is what moves me, I think, probably more than anything else these past years in my Christian life. The verse in Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, some scholars think Paul is, I've got a habit of saying this, I have a sneaking suspicion, don't tell this scholar, that Paul wrote Hebrews, but I keep it quiet because people think I'm off my head. People think this is a form of speech called litotes. So really, what is being said is he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That is, he's proud to call us his brothers. I don't think that's right. In the same way that I don't think in Romans 1, 16, 17, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I don't think he's saying, I'm proud of the gospel. He is proud of the gospel. I think he's saying this. This world despises the gospel of my Savior. This world looks down its nose at a crucified, bloodied, spit-dripping man hanging on a Roman cross, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And I think in Hebrews 2:11, it's the same thing. Paul is saying to these Hebrew believers who are being persecuted, who are in danger of turning back and apostatizing from Christ, he's saying, I know this world disregards you, discounts you. You are like the apostles, the offscouring of the world. The world is ashamed of you. We don't want to associate with you. You belong to that group that believe in Jesus, who was nailed to a Roman cross. And I think the writer is saying, I want you to know that your Jesus is not ashamed of you. Think what that would have meant for those Hebrew Christians. The Lord of glory isn't ashamed of us. Yes, he is proud, if you could use the language, but he's not ashamed. Brothers and sisters, this world may think you're a nothing and a nobody, and in one sense, that's true. In another sense, you are the admiration of heaven. You belong to those redeemed by the unimaginably precious blood of the God-man Jesus Christ. And we have communion with him. Number five, we have communion in his suffering, says Owen. He learned obedience by what he suffered. Every son is to be scourged that is received. We have fellowship in suffering. So when we discover the Christian life, the way of faith in Jesus Christ can be hard and difficult, even forbidding. We remember Romans 8, 17, the second half of the text. Do you remember the second half? Not only are we fellow heirs with Christ, we are fellow heirs provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. No cross, no crown. Suffering is part of our gospel privilege. That's easy to say. Some of you might be going through the darkest of sufferings. Sometimes we hide it very well. But suffering belongs to the essence of the believing life. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples, forewarned them, in this world you will have tribulation. But we have communion with Christ in sufferings, because we are filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. Colossians 1. And then sixthly, we have fellowship, communion in his kingdom. And Owen is thinking of that text in Revelation 5. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We have communion with the one who reigns and who will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will reign with him. They shall reign on the earth with the king. You could walk through the streets of Winston-Salem tonight, and I doubt anyone would give you a second glance. And yet, you're the sons and the daughters of the King of Glory. And one day the veil of your ordinariness will be taken away, and the cosmos, the renewed cosmos, will just gasp in open-mouthed wonder. I doubt, you know, in some ways people will often say, well, we recognize one another. Absolutely, there's absolute continuity. I'll know you, you'll know me, we'll know who I am. But you'll say, Ian, you look so pathetic on earth. You look so wrinkly and old and, but my, look at you now. We have communion with Christ in his kingdom. You see, John Owen was right. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, it's our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. That's where faith is nourished. It's nourished as we have communion with Christ, personally, familially, congregationally. It's this that helps us, I think, possibly more than anything else, to do battle with the sin that yet remains to trouble us. We know that in the gospel, the guilt of sin has been dealt with, the condemnation of sin has been removed, sin's reigning power has been vanquished, but sin yet remains to trouble us. And that sin can come in multiform, multivalent ways. How do we wrestle against those sins? And your sins will not be mine, and your temptations will not be mine, but think of the prevailing sins that scar evangelical Christianity today, perhaps the greatest, internet pornography. Remember some years ago, a young man in my congregation in Cambridge, fine Christian, lovely, lovely man, who has grown wonderfully, he came to me one Sunday night and says, I really need to speak with you. I've become entrapped in internet pornography. I was so thankful for his honesty, and we arranged to meet, and we met every week or 2 weeks for some months. I thought, well, Lord, what am I going to do? That's not been a sin that's afflicted me. There are other sins that have afflicted me. And I thought, I know what I'm going to do. And I said to my young friend, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the scriptures, and we're going to read those passages that extol the glory of Jesus Christ. And more than anything else, I believe, God used that, if you like, pastoral methodology. Just say, let's see what God tells us about his son. And let's bring that to bear against the sin that troubles you and the temptations that are coming to assail you. What will keep you and keep me faithful in obedience to our Savior is this growing appreciation of how vastly we are blessed in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude by giving you a little quiz. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. How many chapters? 6. How many imperative verbs in the first 3 chapters? How many command verbs in the first 3 chapters? 1. If you're interested, 2:11. How many imperative verbs command in the next 3 chapters? 40. Do a grammatical structural analysis of Ephesians. 1 imperative verb. Paul's letter to the Romans. There's one, the first imperative verb, the first command is halfway through chapter 6. 6:11. There's no commands. Now, why? Well, Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is, behold what God has done for you, not first what you've done to do for him. Now, of course, chapters 4 to 6 in Ephesians are replete with commands to resist the world, deny the flesh, and to speak the truth in love, etc., etc. But it's all built on, let me take you on a tour of your privileges in Jesus Christ. You see, theology has a grammar. It's founded and built on indicatives, on statements, what God has done. And out of that flows the imperatival commands. It's the pattern throughout Scripture. Exodus 20 doesn't begin with the words, you shall have no other gods before me. How does it begin? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who rescued you from the house of bondage. See how greatly I blessed you. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. How do we grow in faith? Through communion with Jesus Christ, with the Father, and with the Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We bless you above all for the gift of your Son, your beloved Son, your precious, precious Son, the Son whom you gave for the life of the world. We thank you that you loved us and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. We bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you reign at the right hand of the Father, communicating yourself to us by your Spirit. We're appalled at how shallowly we love you, how poorly we honor you, with what miserly affection do we embrace you. And so we ask you, Lord, oh, for grace to love you more, draw us more deeply into the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.